Let's bow in prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you for your work in our lives and around the world. We thank you this morning for your work in the life of that young man named Moses in Sekenani, Kenya. One more soul precious to you. And Lord, we thank you and we rejoice with him and with the church in Sekenani at your great work. We pray you would bless his new life in Christ. Help him to grow in godliness. Help us to grow in godliness, Father, as we worship you today, as we open your word to hear from you. We ask your blessings. We're in need of your blessings. And we acknowledge that fact, and we ask you to teach us. And we ask that our response would be pleasing to you. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. I have a message from God for you. Now, you have to be really careful when somebody tells you that. There was that one instance in the book of Judges where one of the judges said that to Eglon, the king of Moab, right before he pulled that short sword out and thrust it into his belly, burying it, handle and all, and leaving it there. That claim has also been used in other ways to harm people. They've masked deception and treachery by claiming to have a word from the Lord. But in this case, I think you're safe because this message actually comes from the revelation given to us and preserved for us by God. God has spoken to us in his revelation of Scripture. It is his intentional and exacting presentation of everything we need for life and godliness. It enables us to come to him. It enables us to trust him. It enables us to live in him, godly lives pleasing to him. Peter calls it more sure than experience. He talks about his experience at the Transfiguration, and then he calls the Scripture the prophetic word more sure. More sure than the most vivid experience any person could ever have had on this earth. Fixed, permanent, perfect. The book that we call Scripture or the Bible is the story of salvation in Jesus Christ. It points us to the hope that lies in Jesus alone. And in this book, we can say that God has spoken to us with perfect clarity, with full sufficiency, a message from God for you. Now, the entire book that we call the Bible points to Jesus Christ and to his coming into the world in the flesh to free people from their sin and to his perfect life and to his death on the cross in substitution for those who would believe, paying their sin debt, quenching God's wrath on their behalf, and to his resurrection from the dead on the third day, just as the Scripture had said. The whole book hinges on that. From cover to cover, this is about Jesus and what he accomplished to bring salvation to the world. And if we were to pick one central feature of that whole story, it is what we are celebrating this morning in a particular way, that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. The resurrection proved that God's wrath had been quenched, that Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient to pay for sin forever. It's a demonstration of Jesus' power over death. It verified his deity because he's more powerful than man's greatest enemy. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is central to this book. It is central to our faith. It is the central message that God has spoken to you in his revelation. In fact, the resurrection itself is a message from God for you. Today we're going to look at Mark's account of the morning of the resurrection in Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. Mark 16, 1 through 8 will be our text for today. I invite you to turn to that passage. Mark 16, 1 through 8. Scripture says, "When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb. Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was exceedingly large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed, for you are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, this account of what happened on that resurrection morning gives us an amazing picture of God's grace to people. And it is a picture that is presented by contrast. It's made more significant, more clear, easier to understand by the contrast that is presented. Now, I read you that letter from Travis about Moses coming to salvation today. He also sent with it a picture, and it was Tigis, who you may have heard of, and Travis and Moses in the picture. Now Tigis is Maasai, but he stopped wearing his Maasai clothing, which is very bright and vivid, at least to church, and he's got this sports coat that is black and white. Yeah, I see who's seen it on Facebook. Black and white, checkered, high contrast. He has not lost his Maasai taste. He's just changed the outfit. This is the most high contrast outfit I've seen, and I thought of it this morning. That's what this text gives us. It gives us this vivid contrast, like that wonderful checkered sports coat that Tigis loves to wear. It makes you notice. It's more distinct because of the difference. This account is like that. It's a picture of God's grace, and that grace is made all the more clear by the picture of human weakness that we see in this text, in these verses. Now keep in mind that these are godly women. These women who had come to the tomb, they were among the best of people. They were people who Christ had already changed. And yet they were having a very hard time. Now, most of us have experienced some kind of shock or grief that has left us, at least for a time, just plodding along without being fully conscious of what's going on around us, without being tuned in. We're just functioning. We don't even know how we're functioning. We don't really remember how we functioned when we look back on those times. You're just reacting. Nothing makes any sense, and you're not really even noticing that it doesn't make sense because you're just not processing. Now, these ladies were in the throes of that kind of grief already when they went to the tomb that morning. They're in that stunned confusion that you feel with deep grief and a shocking, surprising grief. And when the Sabbath ended, they went to the tomb. Now, they waited out the Sabbath because you don't do any work on the Sabbath. So from sunset Friday until sunset Saturday, which was how they counted the days, they didn't do any work. When the Sabbath ended at sunset on Saturday, these ladies went and purchased some spices or gathered them for the purpose of anointing Jesus' body. Then they rose early on Sunday morning so that they arrived at the tomb just after sunrise. And they've got their spices ready, but somewhere along the way, it dawns on them that they can't possibly move the stone out of the way. It's huge. And they roll it downhill into a notch to seal the tomb so animals couldn't get in there, thieves couldn't easily get in there, and to get it out of the notch and back up the hill was going to take several strong men. And so suddenly it dawns on them on the way to the tomb, how are we even going to get in? They're just in that stunned state of grief and confusion. Now, what they had planned to do that morning was simply an act of love. Jews didn't embalm the bodies of their loved ones as the Egyptians did. They anointed the bodies with a mixture of spices. They did that as a loving way of saying goodbye. They did it as a way to honor the remains of the person that they loved, and they did it as a way to process their grief. You need a way to process your grief, and every culture has ways. And we have funerals. Well, some people have celebration services, but funerals are the traditional and better way, to acknowledge the grief and to worship the God who gives life. And we do acknowledge the grief and we acknowledge the life that God gave, but we have a funeral to worship the God who gives life, and that helps us work through the grief. It gives us a turning point in the grieving process. And this was part of their grieving process. Every culture has its traditions. This anointing with spices was one of the ways that the Jews tried to work through what they were struggling with this curse that we call death, with this enemy that the Bible calls it an enemy and a curse. Now, the fact that the ladies prepared the spices, spent the money, rose early, the fact that they're willing to do this on the third day after his death all speaks to their deep love for Jesus. But it also shows with extreme clarity exactly what they expected to find when they got to the tomb. They have come fully prepared to deal with a dead body. They expected to find a dead body. Now, that may seem like the normal thing to expect if you're hearing this for the first time. But if you come to this account, having carefully read through Matthew up to this point, or Mark up to this point, if you know the story, if you know how many times Jesus had been emphasizing that he was going to die and he was going to rise on the third day, then you know something is amiss. Jesus had spoken repeatedly of his coming resurrection. He had made plans for after his resurrection to the disciples and to ladies like these who were following him consistently. He had done this for well over a year, something like a year and a half. He often said he would rise again on the third day. And the words just didn't register with anybody. They're just not tuning in to what God is doing, even the ones who are following him. In fact, when these ladies did encounter the empty tomb and the messenger who was there to tell them why the body wasn't there, the truth of what happened still didn't occur to them. They didn't say, "Oh yeah, how could I forget that he said that? He said he would rise on the third day." Nobody said that. Even when they left, they still weren't processing. It says here that when they saw the absence of the body in the presence of this angel, they were amazed. And the Greek word there means utterly amazed or astonished. It's a very intense word. They were greatly disturbed and they were afraid. Now, these were the godly ones. These were women who had been with Jesus, who had heard his teaching, who had believed his teaching, who had been converted, and yet they can't cope, and they can't think, and they can't even process what is happening. The most joyful thing in all of history has happened, and they're mourning, and they're grieving, and they're weeping, and they're afraid, because they don't remember what Jesus said. He had told them in advance. These ladies have hope. They have already won the victory. It's been won for them. But they can't realize what they have. Now, that's where these ladies were. These were the godly ones. And on the backdrop of their neediness, God's grace, God's gentle grace, shows all the more vividly. He's not impatient with them. He's not harsh with them. He does not put them in the remedial class. He just shows, he knows where they are, and he knows exactly what they're struggling with, and he makes provision for their need. When they got to the tomb, the stone was already moved out of the way. That wasn't for Jesus' benefit, because in his resurrection body, he could walk through walls. He could have walked through the stone. He could have moved the stone without touching it. He has all power. The stone was moved out of the way so the ladies could get in. And this being who was there, who spoke to the ladies, was an angel. Mark does not mention the fact that he's an angel, but the other Gospels do. Mark just points out his appearance and leaves you to figure out who he is. Now, people have a lot of confusion about angels. And generally, people think of angels as free agents. You know, God has sent them out to do good stuff, and they're going to figure out what's good to do, and they're just wandering around the world looking for opportunities, and they're going to do the best they can to help you out along the way. Or maybe they, you know, you've got your one angel, and it's going to figure out what to do for you as it can. That's not how the Bible talks about angels. The Bible makes it clear that angels only operate at God's command. Hebrews 1:14 asks this question about angels. Are they not ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? And it's written that way. It's a question that's so obvious you know the answer. It doesn't answer, it just asks the question. Is this not what angels are? Everybody knows this is what they are, right? Ministering spirits sent out for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Well, who sends them? They're sent by the Father. And in this case, this angel is sent by the Father to announce to these ladies this wonderful news that Jesus is alive. In verse 6, it says, "And he said to them, 'Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him.'" It's interesting to me that he tells them not to be amazed. You know, I'm struggling with that one even now, I got to tell you. To me, this seems pretty amazing. But I think I might have figured it out. Maybe it's because Jesus told them what he was going to do, and you should never be amazed when he keeps his word. You should never be amazed that he does exactly as he says he is going to do. Maybe he's also calming them down a little. He tells them why they are there. You know, they're in that confused state of deep grief that's still very fresh. And so he doesn't ask them anything. He says, "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene. I know who you are. I know why you're here." And then he makes the most important announcement in all of history. He is risen. He is not here. Now, here is important. They were inside the tomb when the angel said, "He is not here." It was the tomb where Jesus had been laid, but he was not in it. He had risen. He was alive. He is alive. Now, the implications of that fact are staggering. They go beyond not needing the spices we bought. Wonder if we can get a refund on those. They go beyond not needing to cry anymore. There is an immediate comfort. There is an immediate blessing in the fact that Jesus is alive. There are a lot of applications for that fact in this life. There is no need for them to grieve their friend because that grief has been replaced by joy. But this goes far, far, far beyond that. So much more. Look over at John 14, verses 1 through 6. John 14, verses 1 through 6. This is Jesus talking to them the evening before he was crucified. He says to his disciples, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now, folks, these words are a great comfort if we understand that Jesus is alive, that his purpose was not interrupted or diverted or canceled by death. He is alive. He is victorious over sin and death. For every Christian, that is something to remember every day. He is alive. And for those of you listening who do not know him yet, this is news that can rescue you from the coming destruction. You violated God's law. You've offended him with your rebellion against his commands. Maybe you've even gone to the extreme of pretending that your Creator doesn't exist. Or maybe you've gone the other way and presumed to bring to him sacrifices and religious duties and a life that is just unacceptable to him. He calls even your righteous works filthy rags. You have been hanging from a string over the fires of hell with God himself holding the string. Maybe completely unaware of that fact, maybe shaking your fist in the face of God. If you do not know Jesus Christ, that is your peril. It's real. It's right now. You don't know how long the string is going to hold. So however you chose to rebel against him, whatever flavor your personality applies to the rebellion, if you don't know Christ, that's your peril. And yet you need to know that while you have been fighting against God, God himself has been working in your behalf. He has already worked in your behalf. While you were fighting, he was showing his love and his grace in the most amazing way. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And now Jesus is alive. He's not in that tomb. He has paid for sin forever. He has won the victory once and for all for everyone who will trust him. For those of you who are not in Christ, all that remains is for you to trust him, to repent of your sin, to confess him as your Lord. He will save you. Now, that had already been done for these ladies in this passage we're looking at today. They were already transformed. They had already been saved. And God was ministering to his beloved children in their time of need. They had the promise of heaven, and he's taking care of them in their moment of grief. He's sending an angel so they can understand they don't have to grieve, so that they can rejoice in the good news. It took them some time to process it because it was such a stunning thing to them. But this was the good news for them. They owned it already. They just had to get there in their mind. This angel shows them that the body's not there. He's so kind and gentle with them. Come and look. See, it's not here. There's no disdain. There's no impatience. There's no lecture about how foolish it is that you didn't listen to his words. He's not here. Come and look. And then he tells them what to do. In verse 7 it says, but go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Now, if you've been here more than once, you already know I'm a word nerd. I pick up on these little nuances, and there is definitely one here. Tell his disciples and Peter. Peter had resigned, you know. Peter didn't send in a letter. He just declared with curses, to make it more emphatic, that he didn't know Jesus at all. He did that the evening before the crucifixion, during the trial, during Jesus' greatest moment of need, well, leading up to the greatest moment of need, his greatest crisis up to that point, forsaking him with curses. Denying that he even knew him. But Jesus hadn't forsaken Peter. This is the magnitude of the grace that we are talking about. Peter had turned against his best friend and denied even knowing him with curses. And Jesus sends this messenger to say, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going to see you in Galilee. God's grace is bigger than your mistakes. It's bigger than the sins that you have committed as a Christian. His grace is mighty to save and to keep you. Jesus had said, nothing can take you out of my hand. That includes you. That includes your mistakes. That includes your foolishness. That includes the blunders and the sin that you fall into again as a Christian. Years ago, I was a very young man. I was talking to another very young man who was struggling with his salvation and thinking that he might have lost it, like he might have had it and lost it. And he was really troubled with this. And I found that verse and I said, look, here, this says, Jesus says, nothing will take them out of his hand. And this guy immediately goes, yeah, but I could jump. No, you can't. God's grace is much bigger than you are. If you have trusted Christ, you cannot blow it bad enough for him to forsake you. Tell his disciples and Peter, we're going to reinstate Peter up at the Sea of Galilee later. He doesn't know that's coming yet, but it's coming. Tell his disciples and Peter. Once God has changed you, once he has adopted you into his family and made you his child, he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Back over in John 14, I want you to look at verse 18. John 14, 18. Jesus talked for a long time the night before his crucifixion because he knew all of this was coming. There's so much in these three chapters, set four chapters, starting with 14. But this verse 18, just one of the promises, Jesus says to them, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. He said that the very night that Peter denied him. You can trust him. He will not forsake you. He is alive. He is able to keep his promises. The angel reminded them of the appointment they had with Jesus in Galilee. Jesus had set this up before his death. This is just one of the many things that he had said so that they would know he's going to die. The third day he's going to rise again. They didn't get it. None of them got it. It wouldn't click in their heads. And so the angel reminds them that they have an appointment with Jesus in Galilee. Tell the disciples. Remind the disciples about this appointment because Jesus is going to keep it. He's going to keep the appointment. Now, maybe the most encouraging words from the angel in this passage, at least to the ladies in that moment of their intense grief, may have been when he says, there you will see him just as he told you. They were going to see him again. Now you know, most of you know too well, the shock of grief that comes when somebody dies. But when you have put all of your hope on this person as the Messiah and have missed the fact that the Messiah was going to suffer and rise again, can you imagine how shocking and how devastating and how unsettling that grief in death would be when you think everything that you have believed has died? Everything you had hoped for is gone. That's the shock of grief. That's the depth of grief they felt. They thought he was the Messiah, and he was. But they didn't understand that he was going to suffer and die. And so they were in the throes of grief that we can't even conceive. It's not just that my friend has died, it's that my religion has died. My hope of heaven has died. And this angel says, there you will see him just as he told you. He's alive. And they were going to be comforted in him and see him in Galilee before he ascended into heaven. And that was also just as Jesus had told him. I love that phrase. Just as he told you, you should have gotten this, but I'll remind you what he told you. Think of what an encouragement that must have been to them. Now, unlike these ladies, we're not going to see him in our natural life. We haven't seen him physically. We don't know him the way they knew him. And yet, we can take this promise that was temporary in this context and for them in this context, and we can still apply it to you if you're a Christian and make it not just temporary but permanent. You will see him. If you're in Christ, you're going to see him. If you believe that Jesus died on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for your sin, that he paid for your sin on the cross, and that God raised him up, and that he is Lord, and you acknowledge that he's Lord of your life, then he has saved you, and you are going to see him. You have that promise. We read about it in John. And it's not that you're going to see him in a few days and then be separated again for a time like these ladies were. When you see him for the first time, you'll be with him forever. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 13? For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Well, this is a message for you from God. There's a message for you from God in the resurrection. And what that message is that Jesus is Lord. He is risen from the dead. You can be comforted. You can be saved. You can trust him because he is alive. Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the wonderful news that is not new and quite as stunning to us as it was to those ladies. We've had time to process it. But Lord, let us not forget it. Let us not take it lightly. Let us not underestimate the impact of the fact that Jesus is alive. Let us rejoice in its implications in our life right now, that we can live with confidence, that we can walk with you and seek you, and that you're alive and well and ready to teach us and help us, that you comfort us just as you comforted these ladies. Help us to rejoice in the fact that your resurrection means that we have eternal blessings from you, that you can keep your promises, that you are preparing a place for us, and that you are going to come and get us. Help us, Lord, to embrace the implications of this passage that we've studied. We pray that you would be glorified and magnified in our lives, in our church. Help us to be faithful to you. Use your word to give us what we need and bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.